Welcome to Warrior Wisdom, a weekly podcast for FBA faculty and staff. Thanks for listening, and I'd love to hear any feedback or suggestions you may have. Our theme is, we are, so we do. And our theme verse is Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are, as the verse says, that we should do, or we are, so we do. And in the podcast, we're walking through 1st and 2nd Timothy this fall. And so far in 1st Timothy, we've seen, first of all, that doctrine matters. And good doctrine is doctrine that produces love. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And last week we saw that sound doctrine and our calling are worth fighting for. Today, as we turn to 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives his first piece of advice in waging the good warfare for our doctrine, waging the good warfare for our calling, and it's simply this, it's to pray. Let's read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 9. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then the first part of verse 8, I desire then that in every place, all men should pray. Step one in waging the good warfare for our doctrine, waging the good warfare for our calling, fighting the good fight of faith is simply to pray for everyone to pray in every way, for everyone, in every place. So let's just go through each of those four quickly. First of all, it's all kinds of prayer. He lists out here supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, right? He's sort of telling us to pray in every way, supplications, to make urgent requests, literally to beg, like to go to God and beg. It's the word used to describe Anna's prayer in Luke 2, 36 and 37, where she's praying for the Redeemer to come. She would go into the temple every day and beg God for the Redeemer, to make supplications. Prayers, it's the most common word for prayer throughout the New Testament. It's the word that's around the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray. You should pray like this. In this list, it's sort of bringing up the idea of worship, of acknowledging the character and the acts of God. Like the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, our God, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, to give him the worship that he deserves, to understand who he is and what he has done, and to celebrate him just for those things, to celebrate his character and say, God, you are worthy of my praise because you are God. So supplication, prayers, intercessions, to pray for others, right? To go to God on the behalf of others with requests for their health, for their growth, for their brokenness, for their sin, whatever it may be, but to take the request of others before God, to go before God and bring others' names with you into his presence. And then finally, thanksgivings. It's gratitude, right? Giving thanks for who God is, giving thanks for what God has done, and giving thanks for what God will do. It is going to God with a grateful heart, saying, God, I am so grateful for all that you've done for me. God, thank you for this. Thank you for giving me this in my life. So we come to God in with all kinds of prayer. We pray in every way, supplications, worship and prayer, intercessions, thanksgivings. But not just that, he says, I urge you to make supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for all people. We should pray for everyone. You know, throughout Scripture, we're told all kinds of people to pray for. Just six. We're to pray for one another, as we're told in James 5:16. We're to pray for church leaders, those who are carrying out the work of the gospel in vocational ministry in Colossians 4:3. We're to pray for the sick in James 5:14. We're to pray for political and world and cultural leaders, as we'll see here in the next verse. We're to pray for our enemies, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44. And we are to pray for ourselves, right? Just read the Psalms. Psalms are full of prayers of David and others praying on behalf of themselves and others, yes, but praying for themselves. There'll be seasons in our life where certain types of prayer will be a priority. We'll be going to God with deep intercession, or we'll be going to God with grateful thanksgivings. There'll be seasons in life where maybe a particular person or a particular group of people or a particular cultural phenomenon, cultural group in the world around us is the focus of our prayer, but our prayer lives need to accomplish all types of prayer, and our prayer lives need to include all people. Yes, there may be those particular seasons, but they should not be the focus of our prayer all the time. We should pray in every way for all people. And Paul tells us why he believes this is so. Because he knows, and we've talked about the last few weeks, what we believe influences what we do. Jesus said, out of the overflow of our heart, our mouth will speak. And so Paul comes and says, why do we pray in every way? Why do we pray for everyone? First of all, we do it because it is good and pleasing to God. Because first of all, Paul tells us this, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If it's God's desire for all to be saved, it should be ours also. And if it becomes the desire of our heart for all to be saved, then it should overflow out of our mouths in our prayers for God. 2 Peter 3:9 puts it this way, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If it's God's wish, it should be our prayer. If it's God's desire, it should be our heart's desire. We pray for everyone because God desires all to be saved. We also pray for everyone because Paul says there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's one God, one mediator, one ransom. Acts 4:12 says it this way, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. We pray for everyone because only God saves. We pray for everyone because we know there is only one mediator. We pray for everyone because we know there is only one ransom. We pray for everyone because we know there's only one name, the name of Jesus Christ, by which you must be saved. We pray for those because God desires it for all, and we pray for all because we know there's only one way for all to be saved. And I'll be honest, as I was studying through this, I was working on this lesson, it was a challenge to me. How often do I pray for others' salvation? How often do I pray for the salvation of the people closest to me? How often do I pray for the salvation of those people who I sort of exist with and live among? How often do I pray for the salvation of those who I encounter in media, or I encounter in politics, or I encounter in culture? How often do I pray for those people who I'll never meet for their salvation? Not for them to act a certain way, not for them to do a certain thing, but to get on my knees before God and say, God, I want what you want. I desire for them to come to a saving knowledge of you. We pray in all ways. We pray for all people. And then all men, the last part, is should pray in every place. Let everywhere we go become a place of prayer. We may have set aside, I do a place where I do my quiet time and I spend time with God, but every place I go should become a place of prayer, because everywhere I go, I pray. We should take prayer with us, the presence of God, going into His presence as we go into our work, going into His presence as we go into others' homes, going into presence as we go into stores, as we go to games, whatever it may be. Do those places, by us being there, become a place of prayer? All kinds of prayer. Prayer by everyone. Prayer for everyone. Prayer in every place. Paul tells us, in our warfare, in waging the good warfare, in fighting the good fight for our faith, first of all, I urge you to pray and always for all people, by all people, in every place. But amidst this general advice in waging the good warfare, Paul then says, let's pray for a specific group. He writes, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There are probably multiple reasons that Paul specifically highlights this group for the church in Ephesus to pray for, but one is directly tied to his calling. He says later in the passage, for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul is a Christian, a Jewish Christian, reaching Gentiles with the truth of God. He needs access. He needs quiet and peaceful. He needs godly and dignified lives, because he's going with the claim that Christ Jesus is Lord. He's going with the claim that there is one God, one mediator, one ransom. There is only one way to be saved. And leading it out in this way and talking in this way can lead, as many of us may know, suspicion. It can lead to hostility. It can even lead to persecution. Excuse me. Paul, to fulfill his calling, needs favor with those in charge. He needs Christians. He needs himself to lead godly, dignified, peaceful, quiet lives, so he continues to have the favor and the ability to press forth with the gospel across the Gentile world. And the question I have for us, and the questions you will see in the post, the discussion questions for you, are just simply this. First of all, who are you called to? Can you state it as clearly as Paul? Some of us may be able to. Some of us still may be asking, seeking for that. That's okay. But who are you called to? If you don't know, are you seeking out God's answer to that for your life? And then how does the truth, how does doctrine that there's one God, one mediator, one Redeemer, inform your understanding of your calling? And how does it lead you to live out your calling? And then who specifically does your calling lead you to pray for? How do you ask others to pray for favor to fulfill your calling? How does your prayer life fit into your calling? First of all, to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, we need to pray. And in our own lives, as we wage the warfare for our doctrine and our calling, as we talked about last week, we need to pray. Take our calling, take our life, take our actions before God. Seek His will for us and seek the will for others. Now, as Paul turns, he gets into stuff he wants to talk to specifically to the church at Ephesus. So first, Timothy 2:8-15, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now these verses have a lot. These verses are a hornet's nest of stuff that have led to lots of confusion and a lot of exactly what he said, don't do anger and quarreling and those type things. And we're not going to walk through detail by detail, but I do want to sort of break it up into three parts and help us briefly understand what's going on here. And the first part's 8-10. Hey, guys, stop fighting. And women, live in a way that professes godliness with good works. Look, this is just good. It's good general advice. It can be given to anybody, anywhere. Hey, men, stop it, right? Stop being angry. Stop quarreling. Women, live with godliness in a way that professes godliness. Live in a way that has good works. There are, without a doubt, some specific things going on in the church at Ephesus that Paul is pointing out here. We don't know all that he and Timothy knew as he wrote this passage, but verses 8-10, good, solid, general advice. Men, stop fighting. Women, live in a way that profess godliness with good works. And then he turns in verses 11 and 12, and he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Verses 8-10, general advice. You can give them anywhere in any setting, and they are applicable. Verses 11 and 12, that is not the case. This is not general advice. This is something specific to the church. This is something specific to the established order that God has put on his people, on his house. It is God's established way for the church to be led, that men lead out in this way. But it is only specific for the church. This cannot be carried out as general advice. I mean, let's just for a second respect the irony of the current situation. I am teaching a podcast for FBA faculty and staff, which means that though I am doing the teaching, I have been given the authority to do this podcast by Pam Netter, the leader of spiritual life at FBA, and my wife, Teresa Chambers, the head of school at FBA. In doing this podcast, I am under their authority. If I do something that they do not want, they have this ability to say, don't do that. They have the ability to say, you will no longer do this anymore. They exercise authority over me because this is not general advice for the whole world. This is advice for in the church. Here we're talking about a podcast with a school. And so we can't take these parts. We can take 8-10. Hey, guys, stop fighting. Women, live a life that professes godliness with good works, and we can give that advice anywhere. But when he turns here, he's like, women, learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. This is something specifically related to something going on in this church and is advice given off the established order of the church. General advice, specific advice to the church, and now Paul sort of backs this up with reasoning from the house, from the household. So we go general advice, church, to the home. And so we see in verses 13, 14, and 15, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. General advice, God's established order over his church. And now Paul points to something here about the created order of how we were created. And it starts with just simply Adam was created before Eve. God created man and then woman. God created man, saw he did not have a suitable mate, created woman out of man. There is a created order where man is first and where man leads in the manner, as we see in Paul's other writings, of Christ through love and service and humility. The created order is God created Adam before Eve. But then in verse 14, we move from that beautiful picture in the garden, 13, the beautiful picture in the garden of created order to the entrance of sin. There's just the order of events as we know them in Genesis 1 through 3, right? Eve ate first and then gave the fruit to Adam. Eve sinned first, ate the fruit first, and then gave the fruit to Adam. But then there's this description of events that Paul uses here. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Eve was deceived and sinned. Adam was not deceived and sinned. Eve was deceived, let's think one more time, deceived and sinned. Adam was not deceived, but also sinned. Look, sin is sin is sin. There's no magnitude and order of sins, right? We have laws that put magnitude and order of crimes, but sin is sin is sin. But I just want you to think for a second, which prayer for you is harder when you go to God for repentance? God, forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. Or, God, forgive me. I knew exactly what I was doing and I did it anyway. The description of the events here is Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Saying Adam was not deceived is not letting Adam off the hook. Saying Adam was not deceived is actually setting the hook in deeper. This is not letting Adam off easy and putting all the blame on Eve. This is actually the opposite. This is saying Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. And then it goes further and it says, she will be saved through childbearing. I'm going to start with this. This is not saying women are saved by having babies. The fruitfulness of your womb has nothing to do, or fruitfulness of a woman's womb has nothing to do with her salvation. We've already established that fact. There's one God, one mediator, one ransom. Salvation is in Christ Jesus alone. So what is this about? Comes back to this created order and what all happened there. And what we know is Eve sinned first. But Adam is the one who carries sin. Romans 5 tells it to us this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Further down in verse 18. Therefore, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Eve sinned first, but Adam carried sin. Sin is spread through humanity, not through Eve who was deceived, but sin is spread to humanity through Adam who was not deceived. That is why Jesus is the son of Mary, but not the seed of Joseph. That is why Jesus is the offspring of Eve, but not the offspring of Adam. Saved by childbearing just means generally women will have babies that will eventually lead to a savior. We get that in the first account in Genesis 3 is God turns to Satan as he turns to the serpent. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And further down, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You will hurt him. He will destroy you. Women are saved through childbearing because they will have babies, and eventually there will produce a savior. And it's because Mary, a woman, birthed Jesus, the Savior. Matthew 1, as the angel describes it to Joseph, says this: Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Not going to belabor all the details of this passage and keep going in, except to say this: I don't think the women of the church of Ephesus are the problem or the focus of this passage. I think it's the men who are being thrown under the bus, and we will continue to see that as we turn to chapter 3 and he turns his focus back to the qualifications of the men to be the leaders of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's got a lot in it. Thank you for the time. But as we can close up, just remember, everyone pray. Pray for everyone. Pray in every way and pray in every place that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.